Well, a few weeks ago, we preached from Psalm 1. I said we were starting a study in the Psalms. Today we come to Psalm 2, so if you'll turn in your Bible to Psalm 2, I'm not guaranteeing we're doing all the Psalms. But I felt like Psalm 2 is a very important Psalm. That's why we read it this morning. That's why we're going to speak about it today. It's an interesting psalm. It's sort of a companion to chapter 1. People have pointed out that chapter 2 begins as chapter 1 ends with a threatening, and it ends as chapter 1 begins with a beatitude, a blessing. You notice that there is no superscription. It doesn't say, of David. So who wrote this? Well, we often think, well, David wrote the Psalms. But it doesn't say. But over in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 4, when Peter is sharing, after they were released from custody, in Acts chapter 4, beginning of verse 24, when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Well, for me, that settles it. The Apostle Peter, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, spoke. Luke, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, recorded in the book of Acts. They said that David wrote this. And so, that's what I believe. David wrote this. It's poetic. If you saw in your bulletin the way it was set off there, there are four groups of three verses. Each verse, each of the sections, having a special message. Dr. Alexander said that a sublime vision of the nations in revolt against Jehovah, that is Yahweh and his anointed, is given here. With a declaration of the divine purpose to maintain his king's authority, and a warning to the world that it must bow to him or perish. So we're going to be looking at four different things this morning. In the first three verses, the thing we see is the rebellion against God. Ever since Genesis 3, mankind has been in rebellion against God. So David begins with a question. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? It's going to talk about here first what they do, and then secondly what they say. And here is the hatred of human nature against the Christ of God, even as we saw there in Peter talking about it there in Acts chapter 4. Why is really an exclamation. Surely this is a wonder. Why would the nations do this? What a foolish thing to do. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The nations, the Gentiles, the peoples. It's going to talk about the rulers and the kings in a moment. I mean, this is a global rebellion against God. It's been going on since the beginning of Genesis 3, there, the fall in the garden. Man is in revolt against God continually and against his anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do they rage? Another version says, why do they conspire? Why are they in an uproar? Why do they noisily assemble? Why do they throng tumultuously? Still going on today, isn't it? Whether it's the government leaders or just throngs of people getting together, creating confusion and havoc all over the world. They plotted in vain against Jesus. In Luke 13, after Jesus healed a woman on the Sabbath day, the ruler of the synagogue became indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath and said, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come back on those days and not on the Sabbath to be healed. That's in Luke 13, 14. How could that be? What kind of foolish nonsense is this? A woman has just been healed. She's been suffering a long time. Jesus, God himself, heals her. Oh, it's a Sabbath day. You shouldn't be doing that. They even find religious things to try to argue about. In Acts chapter 5, once again, the apostles are being arrested. It says the high priest, in verses 17 and 18, the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy, and they arrested the apostles, and they put them in the public prison. The next morning, they get up, go get those prisoners and bring them back so we can straighten them out. Someone goes to the prison, comes back, hey, they're not there. Prison's all locked up, the guards are there, but there's nobody inside. We don't know what happened. Somebody comes running in. We found them, they're back in the temple preaching again. Bring them. Peter says, we must obey God rather than man. He rebukes them. And in Acts 5:33, it says, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. By the way, many servants of the Lord, apostles, the apostles as well, were put to death, but not in man's timing. Not when man first wanted to put him to death, only when God allowed it at the right time. The nations are raging. This is like waves in a storm, outward agitation, past tense. It's already begun and it's been happening and it'll continue. They're plotting a vain thing. They're plotting for the future. It's always ongoing. It never stops. The term to plot, another translation gives imagine or devising. It's a word to meditate and mutter about something. Yeah, they're thinking about this and they're complaining. They're trying to think of some way to stop the work of God. Amazing, isn't it? You'd think people would want to follow God, but no. But their plotting is ill and vain. It's all worthless. It's destined to fail. It's impossible to plot against God. Just ask Haman. I love that story. Don't you just love that story? If you just need some encouragement, just read the book of Esther again. Just see how God works behind the scenes here just to work this all out. You know, Haman is lifted up, exalted. He's going to destroy the Jews. And God works it out for Esther and Mordecai to get involved in this situation and how it just turns out. It's just amazing. Oh, Haman was plotting, trying to figure out a way to kill all these Jews, especially Mordecai. But when you dig a pit, you fall into it. And when he built a gallows for Mordecai, he was hung on it. Haman was. He plotted in vain. Satan has been trying to stop the progress of Christianity for over 2,000 years. It's in vain. You know, in the early church, in the early years, the early centuries, they killed a lot of Christians. Millions killed. And there was a medal struck by Diocletian that talked about the names of Christians being extinguished. And in Spain, there were two monuments raised. It says, Diocletian, Jovian, Maximian, Herculius, Caesarus, Augusta. They had long names. They raised a monument for having extended the Roman Empire in the East and West and for having extinguished the name of Christians who were bringing the Republic to ruin. Well, what a lie. But that's how they were trying to honor those people. But you notice in verse 2, it says, the kings of the earth, they're setting themselves in array in opposition. This is determined malice. By the way, this isn't temporary. This is deep-seated. It's ongoing. It's deliberate. It's in defiance of all reason, in defiance of their consciences. They have no fear of the Lord like they ought to have. The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers, they're taking counsel together. They want to be free of God's control. Look at verse 3. Let us burst their bonds apart. Cast away their cords from us. Wow, that's what they want to do. Break the chains, throw off the fetters, get rid of all restraints. Get rid of any restraints by any authorities. Get rid of God's law, get rid of God's moral standards in our day. Defund the police. The police are God's ministers of God for good. Now, if they do wrong, they need to be punished, but basically they're supposed to be doing a good thing. Jesus told a story about the 10 minas. But in the story, there were those who said, we do not want this man to reign over us, in Luke 19:14. You know, apart from the work of God's Holy Spirit in our lives, this is who we all are. We're all in rebellion against God until he works a work of the miracle of regeneration in our hearts. You want to hear a description of the world? This is taken from Romans chapter 3. In verse 9, he says, are we Jews any better off than the Gentiles? No, we've already charged that all Jews and Greeks are all under sin. For it is written, and then he starts quoting Old Testament. He says, there's no one who's righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. But God. But God does a work in our hearts. They're trying to cast off the yoke. But Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Come unto me for rest. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. He said, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. You know, when you submit to the Lord, the yoke is easy. When you're in rebellion, it chafes. The yoke of the Lord, someone said, is no more a burden to a regenerate man than wings to a bird. Think about that. Well, that's the first three verses. That's the rebellion of mankind. It's the leadership and all the people. In verses 4 to 6, we see the response of God. God's reaction. You know, the scene in the first three verses is on earth. Now all of a sudden we're looking up into heaven. And it says, he who sits in the heaven, he didn't even get up to think about this. He just sits there and he laughs. I love, can you imagine God laughing? God laughs at puny mankind and what they're trying to do. This is the laughter of divine mockery and contempt. God is scoffing at their puny attempts, their futile, absurd efforts to throw off what he's doing. It says, the Lord holds them in derision. That's the Lord Adonai, the sovereign Lord. The Lord in his sovereignty is holding them in derision. He's scoffing at them. He has total authority. It's sort of a repetition. He's laughing and he's holding them in derision. God sees it all and laughs. Does it talk about that anywhere else? Well, let's turn over just for a moment to chapter 37 of Psalm. Psalm 37, verses 12 and 13 sounds a lot like chapter 2. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. Same thing as we had. Or again, over in chapter 59, Psalm 59, verse 8, it says, but you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. That's what God is doing. God must be laughing a lot. All the vain, foolish things people are doing. But then he speaks, verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. His laughter turns to wrath. His holiness moves him to judge sin. He terrifies them in his wrath. They're terrified. They quake with fear. The horror of their conscience comes upon them. The plagues. In his wrath, in his deep displeasure, literally in his heat, his fury. Over in Psalm 5, verse 5, it says, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. And in chapter 7, verse 11, it says, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Man's in rebellion, but God is not going to let them get away with it. He says, I've installed my own king. God's voice is, as it were, thundering and saying, my king, my holy hill. I put him there. I've set him there. In spite of all their reaction, all their rebellion, God says, this is what I'm doing. Set by the Father over his enemies for the benefit of his saints. Set on my holy hill of Zion. Do you ever wonder what happened to all those kings and governors who so mistreated the early Christians? I'll bet you never learned this in history. All those different emperors, governors, and so on, during those first few centuries, killing so many Christians, what happened to them? Well, it's sort of like Paul Harvey's, here's the rest of the story. and it's not pretty. Of 30 emperors, governors of provinces, and others high in office who distinguished themselves by their zeal and bitterness in persecuting the early Christians, one became speedily deranged after some atrocious cruelty. One was slain by his own son. One became blind. The eyes of one started out of his head. One was drowned. One was strangled. One died in a miserable captivity. One fell dead in a manner that will not bear recital. One died of so loathsome a disease that several of his physicians were put to death because they could not abide the stench that filled his room. Two committed suicide. A third attempted it, but had to call for help to finish the work. Five were assassinated by their own people or servants. Five others died the most miserable and excruciating deaths, and several of them having an untold complication of diseases. And eight were killed in battle or after being taken prisoner. It didn't go so well, did it? Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that's what she shall also reap. We come to the next three verses, we see the resolution of God. But we see it through the voice of the Son. Now the Lord Jesus is speaking. He says, I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, you're my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The Son is declaring the decree from all eternity. The concept of begotten here speaks of his incarnation, not his creation. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was, already pre-existing, the Word. That's Jesus. But in John 1:14 it says that the Word became, this is at a particular point in time in history, became. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He took upon himself human flesh, being born as a baby there in the womb of Mary. In verse 8, because of Christ's perfect submission to the Father's will, he gets a legacy. The Father gives the nations to the Son as an inheritance. This is what the nations are rebelling against. And yet this is what the Father has given the Son and promised him. The nations for his inheritance. And someday this is going to be fully fulfilled. It says, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage. Christ can ask the Father in his role as a priest for anything. But this is going to be fulfilled in the millennium. Jesus is going to reign. He's going to rule over this earth for 1,000 years. And verse 9 speaks of a complete rule. Total rule and judgment. You shall break them with a rod of iron. There's different kind of rods in Scripture. There's a golden rod. Speaks of wealth and pomp. There's a straight rod used in judgment. You judge according to this perfect straightness. There's an iron rod, as it says here, used for judgment, for punishment. Look at that. Break. Dash in pieces. That speaks of force. It speaks of destruction. Broken pottery. Huh. You ever dropped a glass plate or something? Every once in a while you get real fortunate it doesn't break. But usually you hear it. And all those little pieces, and now what it's like, worthless. Sweep it up and throw it away. That's what God's going to do with the nations. You know, once again, in the parable of the 10 minas, the ones that didn't want to have him rule over them, in Luke 19:27, he says, but as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here, slaughter them before me. Oh, the judgment that is coming upon the world. This is a stern warning. And it brings us to the last three verses where we see the responsibility of mankind. God's telling the kings and the rulers in particular, but it's really for all of us. How should we be responding to God? This is an admonition. He says, now therefore, kings, be wise. Wise up. Be willing to be instructed according to God and His Word. In fact, it begins with, now therefore. Important conclusion here. Now therefore. Some think this might be the voice of the Holy Spirit now, speaking to our hearts as well as to the rulers. Be wise, do it now, no delay. Be warned, you're in danger. Don't you realize the danger that you are in? Reading a really interesting book called A Sheep Remembers. It's a great little book on the 23rd Psalm. But the author is talking about death because he had cancer for 30 years fighting it and he finally died. But he's thinking about death. You know, that's the subject we always like to think about a lot, right? No, not at all. He said, some people just want to die quickly. He says, that's not wise. It's better to die slowly so that you can really prepare yourself and realize that you're heading somewhere and you gotta be ready for that. You can speak in your last days to loved ones and give them instruction. Tell them what they need to be doing. Be warned. We are all in danger if we're not following the Lord. Well, verse 11, then how do you respond to the Lord? Well, first, serve the Lord with fear. Serve, worship. That's the idea of worshiping. You're doing homage. You're doing it with fear and reverence before the Lord. You come into His presence. Worshiping Him, desiring to serve Him. And then rejoice with trembling. Wait a minute, rejoice with trembling. You'd think rejoice with great joy, right? Rejoice with trembling. What is this? You're in the presence of God. The word for rejoice means to shout. It implies the idea of a joyful shout. But with trembling, because you're in the presence of Almighty God. And then verse 12, kiss the Son, or some show homage to the Son. It's a sign of submission. Even today, they go before a king or a queen and bow down and kiss their hand or something. Kiss the Son, it says, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. No one struts into heaven with his head held high. You come bowing lowly, realizing how unworthy you are to enter into the presence of the King. It says, lest he be angry, you perish. His anger, his wrath is kindled quickly. It can flare up in a moment. Here's the final thought. Blessed are those who take refuge in Him. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Are you finding your refuge in the Lord? What does it mean to be a refuge? It means you're trusting in Him. You're believing in Him. You're confiding yourself totally in Him. You take Him as your refuge, your deliverance from your sin. He's the rock that is higher than I. We hide in His shadow. He's the refuge that we go to be protected, to care for. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. He'll be blessed. This is the person who takes refuge in the Lord. These final verses are for our meditation. how we're to live our life daily. Yes, the kingdoms of this world will someday be fighting against the Lord of hosts who comes and destroys them with a sword coming out of his mouth. But right now, even as they're crying out, the Lord is sitting in heaven laughing. Says, I got my king. He's on my holy hill. So be warned. Be warned. Be wise, be warned, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, take refuge in him. And God's blessing will be upon you. Let's bow for prayer. Oh, dear loving Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us today. Truly, your word is a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our path. It's what teaches us. It's what heads us in the right directions. It's what keeps us on the right path. It's what strengthens us for each day by your Spirit. And now, Father, as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's table, gather around the table of the Lord, we ask your blessing. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.